Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, March 20th, 2011.
Turn with me again, if you will, to Exodus 12, and let's read it again for review and for maybe those who weren't here last week. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 1, we're reading about the feasts of Israel and the Passover feast, which was the first one. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And this is when he changed the calendars and made the month that corresponds with our April, the first month. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or the goats." They were interchangeable. "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." I have a lot of scriptures this morning, and I'd like us to turn to some together, but for the sake of time, for the others, I'm just going to give you the scripture reference, and if you want to, you may write it down and look it up later. But we stopped last week in verse 9, so let's review a little bit of what we discussed in verse 9 last week. In this study now, we are talking about how all these things that all these instructions that he gave them are a picture to us of Christ. How the Israelites were supposed to understand that, I have no idea. They didn't. To them, it represented their deliverance out of Egypt. But God has revealed it to us in these last days. And by last days, I mean from the time that Christ rose until today, because Paul was talking in his time that it was the last days, and so was Peter. So this is when God chose to reveal to us how all of these things point to Christ. And they were to not eat of it raw, which represents denying God's judgment on Christ. If it was raw, it certainly hadn't been through the fire. And the fire represents the judgment of God that Christ bore for us. And also the heathen offered their sacrifices raw, and God didn't want there to be any similarity. And then also it was not to be boiled. Boiling takes the power out of the sacrifice, making Christ no more than a martyr. But there was another reason that it was to not be boiled, and that was if they boiled it, they would have to break its bones to get it into the pot for boiling. And the instruction was, not a bone of this lamb shall be broken, because it represented Christ, and not a bone of his body was allowed to be broken. But it had to be roasted with fire, which represents, again, the fiery judgment that Christ suffered for us. So now we'll take up the parts that he mentioned specifically that needed to be eaten. They were to eat it all, remember, the head, the legs, the inward parts, everything that could be eaten. So let's look at those individually. First, the head. Now, all of this is symbolical, you remember. But the head is the seat of wisdom, isn't it? What he's emphasizing to us is partake of Christ's wisdom. Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. He said that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who was he talking about that had the mind of Christ? The spiritual man. Us. We have the mind of Christ as we yield to the Lord and are spiritual people. It says we have the mind of Christ. Present tense. He doesn't say we can pray for it or we can attain to it, but we already have his mind as we walk in the Spirit because we are in Christ. We are his body. He is the head. So as we are in Christ, we have his mind. So let's utilize that amazing provision. Let us use his wisdom. How do we do that? By the Word of God, by searching it, by living it in our lives. And then he says that we're to eat the legs. What do the legs represent to us? Strength. They hold us steady. They take us where we need to go. And they help us carry our burdens, don't they? Doesn't Christ do all of that for us? How we need what the legs represent for every day of our lives. And then it said the inward parts. It says here, such as the heart, the unseen parts, yet the parts that are vital to our lives. You know, we could live without our hands, our arms, our any of our limbs. We could still live. We could live without our eyesight, without our hearing, but we cannot live without our heart. Without the inward parts, the lungs, the liver, the other parts that are hidden, and yet they're vital to life. And this represents the hidden secrets of himself that he wants to share with us. And how do we do that? By studying the Word. By spending time in prayer and listening to his voice. There are two thoughts regarding the, where it says the pertinence thereof, or some of you, some of the Bibles say the entrails. Some say that that simply is referring to the edible parts of the body and the heart and so forth, and did not include the intestinal canal at all. So just forget that part. Other commentaries say that the heathen removed these entrails from their sacrifices and used them for divination. And so God may have been showing his utter contempt for that kind of practice by ordering that they too should be roasted, not to be eaten, but to render them useless for any other use, any other thing that they would use it for. And verse 10 makes it very plain that he didn't demand every single thing had to actually be eaten, but only that that which was not eaten be burned up and not just thrown out with the trash. Because what we partake of Christ will help us, will strengthen us, and all of Christ was went through the fire of God's judgment. So whichever way it was with all of that, the message to us remains the same. He encourages us to partake of all of himself. Remember, the Word was made flesh. So, of course, we do not partake of the flesh of an animal to represent him, but we partake of the Word of God, which represents Christ. Christ is the Word. And we need to take all of it, not just the parts we like. We don't pick or choose what part of his word we want to take because we don't know what's ahead. And we don't know what we may be needing tomorrow. We're not wise enough to make those choices alone, so we should take every path that he leads us through, not just the ones that we like best, but identify with Christ entirely. Paul said in 1 Corinthians that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That covers it all. Is there anything else that we could possibly need? Christ is all in all to us. God was so careful with every detail here in this picture because Christ is so very precious to him. And just think, as I was thinking about that, I thought of what Jesus prayed in John 17. Verse 23, he said, that the world may know that you have sent me and you have loved them as you have loved me. And I got to thinking about that. He loved Christ so much that every detail of these sacrifices were very important to him. Well, if he loved Christ that much and he loves us as he loved Christ, that's mind-boggling to me to begin with. But if he was so particular about every detail that represented Christ, don't you think he's just as particular about what concerns us? When we see how meticulous he was in the things concerning Christ, how can we think there's one small detail of our lives that he is not vitally concerned with? If you're struggling right now to make sense out of what's going on in your life, just remember, God knows every detail of your problem, and he is watching you closely. When you think he's never going to answer, he's just waiting for the right time. He is concerned with your every need, but as we have seen so many times in the scriptures, the right timing is what God is after. Everything in its time. If we jump ahead and don't wait for his right timing, we mess things all up, don't we? We have to be patient. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit works very hard to teach us. Now, verse 11 says, thus shall you eat it with your loins girded, with your belt on, in other words, and your robes tucked in, ready to travel. Remember those long flowing robes that they wore? They had to be tucked into their belts, ready for quick departure. Now, these instructions do apply to us today because we're waiting for the trumpet call that will call us home, and we too need to be ready. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist. See, that applies to us. But we gird our waist with truth. All through Paul's letters, we see how he takes the lessons that he learned as a lad and as he was studying the Old Testament, and he puts the spiritual aspect to them for us. As he talks about our spiritual armor, truth is the first piece that he mentioned. All the rest of the armor is only as effective as what is guarded by the truth. That's the first thing that he mentions, and it covers the vital parts of our body, doesn't it? David prayed in Psalm 51:6, you desire truth in the inward parts, the parts that the girdle covers. If every hidden part of our life is girded with truth, we won't have to worry about the other areas of our lives, will we? This enables us to be ready when the Lord comes. When Peter was exhorting us to live holy lives, The Holy Spirit moved on him to say, "Gird up the loins of your mind." He knew that Satan's favorite place to attack us is where? In our mind. If we gird our minds with truth, Satan's attacks are thwarted before he even gets a foothold, because he cannot fight against the truth. And then it says that we are to eat with shoes on your feet, or Israel was to eat with shoes on their feet. Well, that was most unusual for them to eat with their shoes on, because they usually removed their shoes as soon as they walked into the house. And certainly before they came to the table, because, you know, they reclined at their tables. So this was an unusual command. But again, they had to be ready for a flight at a moment's notice. They couldn't take time to stop and hunt for their shoes and put them on. Paul continues with the list of our armor in 6:15, Ephesians 6:15. And I'm going to read that out of the Amplified Bible. It says, "Having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability of the gospel of grace." Now I'm going to read that again. "Having shod your feet in preparation to face the enemy with the firm-footed stability of the gospel of peace." That's our job. Well, it's our job to yield to the Holy Spirit so he can do it within us. If your feet are shod with the gospel of peace, you're on firm ground. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims salvation." We are to wear this preparation of the gospel of peace. Be prepared to proclaim the gospel at every opportunity, is what he means there. And then they said, the instructions were that they were to eat with your staff in your hand. Hebrews tells us that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're travelers, just traveling through this land. You know, a person who has his staff in his hand is not expecting to relax. You relax, you lay the staff down. But one who eats with his staff in his hand is ready for some serious traveling. And the message here for us is Christ is coming soon, and we need to be ready with our staff in our hand, ready to go. Psalm 23 says, "Thy staff comforts me." We need God's word in our hand. That is our staff. We need his word as our staff to steady us, to help us on our way, and to make us ready to go. And then next he says, "You shall eat it." Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And don't you find his word to be that? When you take his word and read it, it becomes the joy and rejoicing of your heart. And then it says, "You shall eat it in haste." Matthew 24:44 says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Are we doing everything in readiness to go with the Lord at a moment's notice? Or are we bogged down with things of the earth that would hold us back? Let's look then at verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 12. Exodus 12. Sorry. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So he's talking here about what is actually going to happen, the death of the firstborn. God said that he was executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. There were many, many gods. First, there was Osiris, who the Egyptians believed was the god of life. Well, so God is taking away life, and their Egyptian god was powerless to stop him. And second, Pharaoh himself was worshipped as a god by the people. But his own firstborn died in the plague. It was obvious that he was no match for God. But in addition to those idols, many of the animals were worshipped by the Egyptians. And even the frogs and the lice and the flies that God sent as plagues were gods to them. Since they worshipped those insects, they felt they couldn't kill them. Now, wouldn't that be a dilemma? When you are just inundated with flies and you can't kill one. So God made all their own gods a curse to them. Now, the firstborn of every animal was killed also, as well as the humans. So God showed himself to be God over all their gods. Now, verse 24 of this same chapter in Exodus says, "You shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you become into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they." God established a memorial here, which is observed even today among Orthodox Jews, in remembrance of the time that God delivered them from Egypt. Verse 29 says, "It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." In all the land of Egypt, not a house where there was not one dead. Israel lived in Egypt still. How about their houses? Who died in Israel's house? In Israel's houses, the lamb died. The lamb took the place of the firstborn. Verse 33 and 34 says, "The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders." They may have thought that they were soon going to be wherever it was that Moses was taking them, and they could set up housekeeping again. They had no idea what was really ahead for them. Can you relate to that? Turn with me to Jeremiah 10. Keep your place in Exodus because we will be coming back. But Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. This says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." We can't guarantee where our steps are going to lead tomorrow, can we? We can't guarantee what tomorrow will hold for us. Proverbs 20:24 says, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" We can't. There's no way that we can be sure of what a day holds. So how can we accurately plan our steps? God doesn't want us to. He wants us to rely on Him. He doesn't want us to be tied to this world and the cares of this world. He wants us to be ready to fly away at any moment. And if our identity is wrapped up in who we are down here and what our plans are for tomorrow and what our situation is next week or next month, how can we be ready when He comes for us? As it's often said, we should hold these things loosely so that we can drop them at a moment's notice. Now, I would like to read verses 35 back in Exodus. I'd like to read verses 35 and 36 out of the New King James Version, which probably most of you have. It says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." They didn't steal from them. They didn't take anything that wasn't rightfully theirs. The Israelites had worked as slaves for the Egyptians for over 400 years. These riches were simply back wages, which they had legitimately earned. And when you leave a job, don't you ask your boss for your final paycheck? That's what they were doing. And this was foretold in Genesis 15. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. Genesis 15, 13 and 14 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions.'" God had it all planned. But why do you suppose they needed all those riches? How could they spend them? They were going out into the wilderness. There was no place there to use these things. Or was there? In chapter 35 of Exodus, let's see what they did with it, with all these riches that God saw to it that they had. Exodus 35, beginning with verse 4. "And Moses spoke unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and acacia wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded.'" And then over in 36, chapter 36, verse 6 says, "And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' So the people were restrained from bringing. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." That's how the people responded when Moses asked for these things to make their tabernacle to worship with. The people gave willingly. It said, only those that have a willing heart are to give. And they gave and gave and gave until Moses had to issue a restraint and tell them, "Don't give any more. We don't have room for any more." That's what the Lord had in mind for this. You know, when God has a plan, the only thing that will keep it from going through is unbelief. It won't fail because of lack of finances if God is in it. We won't have to have garage sales or fundraisers or beg people for more money to make it happen. God will see to it that the funds are available as long as our hearts are willing to do his bidding. Our own meeting here is a witness to that, isn't it? He has abundantly provided without all of the trappings that most people have to have. Bob went to the city of Wheat Ridge to fill out some license paperwork and so forth. And so she says, okay, and where does your money come from? And he said, contributions. And she says, okay, and where else? He said, that's all. That's it. And she says, you mean you don't have fundraisers of any kind? That is the accepted thing. But when God is in something, we don't have to do that. And he was certainly in the building of that tabernacle, wasn't he? That's what he had in mind all along, to fill it with golden lampstands and furniture and rare jewels for the ephod. And where else would the people who had been slaves for all their lives have got those riches? That's just the way God works. And I would like us to turn quickly to Job 27. There is something there that I think is important for us to read, although we're running out of time. Job 27:13 says, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors. Now, that was certainly Pharaoh and the Egyptians, wasn't it? This is what they shall receive from the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. This is the way the Lord works, and we see it in the way that he worked with the Egyptians. They saved up all of their riches, and then they had to give them away to Israel. In Proverbs 8:21, we read, wisdom says that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth and that I may fill their treasuries. Israel's treasures were always earthly. God promised them great treasures. All the way through the Old Testament, he promised them if they'd be faithful, he would supply great treasures to them. And you know, even today, the Jews are known for the uncanny way they have of amassing wealth. I believe it's God's blessing on them, even in their unbelief. But how about us? Can we claim those particular promises? Many Christians declare, oh yes, we can. And they say, if we're not wealthy, it's a sign we don't have enough faith. But how about Jesus? No one had more faith than Jesus, and he died with no possessions at all except the robe that he had on his back. And besides, why would we even want to claim those promises compared with what we are offered? I want to read Matthew 6:19-21. I want to read it out of the NIV. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then let's look at Romans 8:16. If we're talking about treasures, This is one of the greatest treasures that we can possibly have, and it's ours for the yielding. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God just because we're his children." Can you get any richer than that? And then it says, we're joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Joint heirs with Christ, that's what we are offered. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What riches could possibly compare with being a joint heir with Christ? Israel was not offered that. Who would want to claim their earthly treasures and instead of what we are offered? There's another one, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Says, since you became alive again, so to speak, when Christ arose from the dead, now set your sights on the rich treasures and joys of heaven, where he sits beside God in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Don't spend your time worrying about things down here. You should have as little desire for this world as a dead person does. Your real life is in heaven with Christ and God. And when Christ, who is our real life, comes back, you will shine with him and share in all his glories. So who would want to trade all of that for the earthly treasures that Egypt has? That Israel has. From that time, looking forward, from the time that Israel had their first Passover, looking forward about 1,400 years, the last Passover supper that was looking forward to the Messiah was held just before Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb slain. And it was at that time that Jesus himself established our Lord's Supper that we observe. The Passover was called the Lord's Passover in several places in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, 11, and several others. But now we observe the Lord's Supper, reminding us of the death of the Lamb of God and the resurrection as the Lord Almighty. And we observe that by partaking of the bread and wine, which represents the body and blood of Christ. Now, Israel still has their Passover. They have continued their observation of that feast, and God told them to keep it as a statute forever to remind them of their miraculous deliverance from Egypt. But our observance of the Lord's Supper is what he gave to us, to remind us of what he's delivered us from and what he's preparing for us that we can look forward to. One more thing. We don't have time to read it, but later if you want to read Exodus 15, verses 1 through 19, that records the Song of Moses, which Israel sang after their redemption from the slavery of Egypt. And what's important, not necessarily the most important thing about it, but one thing that is unique about it, it's the first recorded song in the Bible. And of course, there can be no song in anyone's heart until we're redeemed from the bondage of sin. And God carried them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. If we had time, we could read that in Exodus 19, 3 to 5. He carried them out on eagle's wings. There's another time he's going to deliver Israel the same way. Revelation 12, 14 says that he delivered the woman out of the hands of the Antichrist that was after her on the wings of an eagle. So he's going to repeat that and deliver them because they are his chosen people. The Lord bless you.